I ask you again to take up your copies of the scriptures and turn back to Acts chapter 11 this time. And we'll read together from verse 1 of Acts 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thy common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again to heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, Them hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Amen. And again, we look to the Lord to bless in the reading of his word. Let's take a moment and bow and ask God's help as we come to the preaching and hearing of the word of God. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We would seek not to take for granted that you have spoken to us in this book. And we pray, O God, that as it is now expounded, that you would indeed be pleased to speak unto our hearts. We pray, O God, you'd help in the hearing and in the preaching of the word. We pray for your Spirit to come down upon myself and upon those who would listen. That, O God, we would know your help. That we would know your presence in a mighty way. That each of us would not leave here the same, but would leave changed and strengthened. Yes, O God, even the unsaved would leave, trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. Glorify your Son in our midst now. Undertake for us in Christ's name. Amen. Religion does not save sinners. If one thing is clear in Scripture, it is manifestly clear that religion, properly defined, saves no one. In John 3, we're told of the most religious man who came to Jesus by night. A man studied in the Scriptures. A man who was very careful in his religious ritual. A ruler of the Jews. And yet Christ tells him of his need to be saved. He tells him that he must be born again. And here in Acts 10, if you go back to the verse 2, we read of a man called Cornelius, a man who we're told from Italy, and he was a devout man, and he was one that feared God, and he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. We often read those words, and indeed many have read those words, and we conclude that Cornelius must have been a saved man. Surely no one could be so religious and yet not be saved. Surely only someone who was saved could be so religious. And this is all the more the case when we look at our land and we see that virtually no one would fulfill the description that Cornelius is here described as being. Surely Cornelius must have been saved. Yet when we come to Acts 11, we find Peter defending his actions in Acts 10. Peter's come back from Cornelius' house and he's accused by the believers in Judea. You see, these two chapters together are crucial for our understanding of God's plan of redemption. In the Old Testament, God's primary purpose was the salvation of the people of God as they were gathered together in a national entity, as they were gathered together in the people of Israel. And so we are told that the gospel went first to the Jews. Christ's ministry was primarily, not exclusively, but primarily a ministry to the Jews. In the Old Testament, we find that God's dealings are primarily with the Jewish people. Yes, there are examples of Naaman and Rahab and others, but primarily God dealt with the Jews. And that was continued on in the early days of the gospel. Christ came to the Jews first, and so we're told in Romans that the gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And it's when we come to Acts 10 that we really see the fulfillment of those words, and then to the Greek. The gospel is not just for the Jew. But praise God, as we sit here as a gathering of Gentiles, more than likely, we have the joy that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but was also for the Greek, also for Gentiles. And God, by a series of miraculous visions and communications, brought a man called Peter, a fisherman from Galilee, and brought that man into Cornelius' life. And it was through Peter that Cornelius came to know Christ, and in knowing Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon him and his house. You see, such are the implications of the event in Acts 10. But as I say, we find Peter coming back to Jerusalem, and he's challenged as to his actions. He's called to give a defense for what he's done. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of circumcision, aye, those who were the Jews, contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. And it is part of his defense that Peter recounts the words that were told to Cornelius by an angel. Look at verse 13. And he, that is Cornelius, showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So the point is this. Cornelius, prior to his meeting with Peter, was not saved. Peter was sent to give Cornelius words whereby he and his house may be saved and shall be saved. Cornelius, a religious man, was not saved. Again, you think those words of Acts 10:2. He gave much alms. He prayed to God always. He was a devout man. He feared God. What a warning these words give us. We are gathered here as a people who are religious. We are in a religious establishment. We are in a religious building. We are engaged in religious activities, yet we may not be saved. You may not be saved. You may come to the prayer meeting of this church. You may be faithful in always attending this meeting. You may sing with loud voice. You may pray privately. You may tithe your money. And yet you may not know Christ. That is the warning that Cornelius' life gives us. But it does not only give us a warning, it gives us great encouragement. Because in our text, in Acts 11 verse 14, we are told that there are words whereby we may be saved. You see, there is salvation for the religious man. We live in a land where there are many who are the religious unsaved. But yet for those people, maybe for you this morning, There is the encouragement that there are such a thing. There is such a thing as words whereby you may be saved. And there's also an encouragement to us who are saved. And I mean like this. You see, you may know Christ, but your house may not. Your children may not know Christ. And there is the encouragement that not only are there words whereby Cornelius will be saved, but there are words whereby his house will be saved. You see, one of the features of the Pentecostal church, as we find it read in Acts, is that God was pleased to save households. You know the story of Lydia and the story of the Philippian jailer, and their households were saved. And that's an assurance, that's a confidence to us as we gather together that there is hope for our children based upon the words which Peter was going to tell Cornelius. So I want us to think this morning about words that save. I want us to think firstly about the importance of words. The importance of words. Maybe a strange sort of first point. The importance of words. We have an English refresher course. It was called an English refresher course in the college. For most of us, it's not a refresher at all. It's the first time to learn these things. English grammar and language, Mr. Curran teaches it. And he would tell you that a word is a group of sounds, either one sound or a group of sounds. But why are words so important? This text tells us that Peter was going to deliver words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. That, of course, doesn't mean that the words themselves saved. It may be stating the obvious, but it's God and God alone who saves. We live in a day when people often think they can save themselves. They can wait the last moment and before they die, they'll make that last effort and save themselves. It is God who saves. So these words themselves do not save. But yet it's important to note that God chose to use words. God chose to use words on the salvation of people. That was His chosen method. And that's why it's important. God has chosen to communicate with people using language. I suppose He could have chosen to do it some other way. But He chose it. He chose to communicate salvation by the use of words. He says this is all grace. Again, we have a notion in our day that we believe that it was our divine right that God would speak to us. We live in a day of rights and people assert this right and that right, and we as a Christian church also feel that it was our right that God spoke to us. But let us never forget that He is the Creator. We are the creature. There is this great chasm, this great divide between us, and we in no way deserve God to speak to us. Even our unfallen parents, even Adam and Eve in the garden, it was not their right that God spoke to them. He spoke to them in grace. It was in grace that God spoke to them. And how much more so? Whenever they had fallen, whenever they had broken that commandment, that God came and said, "Wherefore art thou?" That is God's grace. It is grace that God speaks to us. And how much more so when we have the Bible? And we forget the fact that it is grace that we have God's word in this book. You see, we treat the Bible with so much disrespect. Children, young people, adults, let me encourage you, respect this book. It is God's grace that we have this book. It is in grace that God has spoken to us. It ought not to be thrown in the corner and left there from one week to the other. We treat it with such scant regard. We neglect it and forget about it. And we think, oh, where's my Bible? It's Sunday. Where's my Bible? I can't find it. God in grace has spoken to us in words. Words whereby we may be saved. Let's not forget those words. Faith cometh by hearing the word. God communicates the way of salvation in words so that we can understand it. He communicates it so we can appreciate it, and hearing those words in faith, we can be saved. That's the glorious grace of God in giving us words. And you'll know the words of John 6. Remember the situation in John 6 when many disciples were leaving Christ. He gave a lengthy discourse on the importance of eating His body by faith and drinking His blood by faith.
And many left. And our Lord goes to Peter and says to him, will you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The importance of words. And the point is this. We must use words to communicate truth. Not mime. Not dance. Not gospel illusion. We must use words to communicate truth. You see, you might think I'm joking, but there are churches where you'll get somebody dressed in black with white gloves doing mime, supposedly communicating the gospel. And you'll have others in the other corner and they're dancing the gospel. What nonsense! It is words whereby you might be saved. God has chosen to use words. Therefore, we must use words in communicating the gospel. You see, there's another danger, and that's probably more prevalent in our time. And that is that we believe that our lives are enough. There are myriads of books on this issue. Live before people. The only gospel sermon that people hear is your life. If that is the case, that is a tragedy. Because God, whilst our lives are important, whilst we must do our good works before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, yet God has chosen to use words whereby people may be saved. Think of Christ's own life. Read of Christ. If you turn to Mark 6. Let me expand and explain what I mean by this point. In Mark 6, we read of Christ, and he went out from thence and came unto his own country. And his disciples follow him in verse 1. Then Mark 6, verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joash, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Christ rejected in his own country. Do not forget that for 30 years, Christ lived in that country. Christ lived a life of absolute perfection. As a boy, he never sinned. He never backchatted his parents. As a carpenter, he was faithful in his work. He was diligent. And people would have seen his life. They saw a life of perfect conformity to the Word of God, and yet they rejected him. Who are we to think that our lives, imperfect, fallen, yes, redeemed, but who are we to think that our lives will have more credence than Christ's perfect life? We must use words to communicate truth. Yes, our lives are vital. Don't misunderstand me here. Our lives are vital. But it is crucial that we communicate the gospel to people using words. You see, I stand here, and it is to my shame that there are people in this very town who could stand in a court of law and said, you never told me. You never told me. Oh yes, I sought to live a life of righteousness before them, but they could justly accuse me and say, I never told them. God has chosen to use words, and that's why I say there is an importance in words. There is, of course, the exception. In 1 Peter 3, the wife is told to live before her husband. But that is a particular case. That's illustrating the danger of a wife nagging her husband, her unsaved husband, that is, in a way that would do discredit to the gospel. And yet, even in that wife's case, that husband had to hear the word of God, for faith cometh by hearing the word of God. So don't let an exception disprove the rule. We have to use words to communicate the gospel of Christ. That is God's chosen way. The second thing I want to see, the importance of the words, is the identity of the words. And we need to move very quickly. The identity of the words, we're not left in any dilemma as to what those words were. We're told them. We have the put-out version of the sermon in Acts 10, verse 34. through to verse 43, we're told the sermon. We're told that the first thing is that they are words of peace. Look at verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace. The gospel is a gospel of peace. By nature, we are enmity with God. We are at war with God. And yet in the gospel, we have peace. Christ is our peace, it says in Ephesians 2:14. In Luke 2:14, we read about the angels coming, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace. So Peter delivers words of peace. He also delivers words about Christ. You see, have you ever wondered, somebody said to you, what do you believe? And have you ever wondered, what will I tell them? What will I include in my presentation of the gospel to tell them what I believe? Well, here in Acts 10, we have a summary version of a sermon that contains all that we need to tell people about Christ. They are words of Christ. They tell us his identity in verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. His identity is Jesus. He was truly man. He is Jesus. And he was called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one promised in the Old Testament to come and to redeem and deliver his people. But he is Lord. He's man, and yet he's God. He is Lord of all. The identity of Christ, we're shown that he is a God-man. He is the one and only mediator. He is the man who is God, the God who is man, truly God and truly man. Therefore, he can bring us to God. Dear sinner, this man is your only hope. No one else can reconcile a man to God but the God-man. His identity. We're told about his life in verse 38 and 39. We read about how he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. Christ's ministry was Holy Ghost anointed. And he went about doing good. His life, moral, good. We've already described his life of absolute righteousness. He says it's often neglected in the presentation of the gospel. It's a tendency to focus upon Christ's death and neglect the importance of his life. Christ's life was not important merely that he'd be a sinless sacrifice. Yes, that was a crucial part of his life. But his life was also important in that in his life he achieved a righteousness. He gave perfect obedience to the law of God. And so when we come by faith, that righteousness can be ours. Christ's life of perfect obedience, doing what the first Adam didn't. He obeyed perfectly the law of God. You see, the death of Christ clears our debts. It leaves us in a state of neutrality with God. But for heaven we must be righteous. And it is Christ's righteousness achieved in his perfect life that brings us to God in glory. So we have his life, his identity, we have his life, we have his death. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, etc. Whom they slew and hanged on a tree in verse 39 of Acts 10. As important as Christ's life was, it was not enough. He had to die. There was a debt to pay. To bring sinners to God, he had to die and pay the debt. It's this phrase, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. It's not merely a description of crucifixion. That phrase, hanged on a tree, is very important. Peter's words were carefully chosen because it tells us that Christ bore the curse of the law that was ours. Remember Galatians 3. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So we present the gospel. We present the gospel of Christ, who is the God-man. We present the gospel of Christ, who lived a perfect life. And we present the gospel of a man who hung on a tree, bearing the curse of sin that was our due. That is the gospel. But it doesn't end there. Because we also tell about his resurrection. Him God raised on the third day. a witnessed resurrection, verse 41. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. The resurrection, the seal that God is pleased with the finished work of His Son. What a crucial part of the gospel presentation. And then also we're told that He was judge. Verse 42. And He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it's He which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. You see, part of a presentation of the gospel must include the reality that Christ will come as judge. It is well and good to explain Christ's person and His work, but we must also look to the future and warn people that Christ will come and He will divide men. This congregation will be divided at Christ's coming. Saved. Lost. Quick. Dead. The gospel includes the reality of Christ coming as a judge. As a divider of men. And so when you're wondering, how do I present the gospel? You include Christ's person. You include His life and His death and His resurrection. But you also include the reality that He will come as judge. He will come as judge. You see, the words that save are fundamentally words about Christ. We must tell people who Christ is. We must tell people of one who is mighty to save. We must tell our neighbours of Christ. We must tell our workmates of Christ. We must tell people of Christ. Those are the words that save. So often people seek to distract us. You'll be involved in discussing something with people and they'll say, well, what about evolution? What about politics? What about this and what about that? And they will seek to bring you away from Christ. Tell people about Christ. It is He and He alone who will save. Those are the words that save. They are words about Christ. They are words of peace. They are words of Christ, and they are words of hope. For read in verse 43, that whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope today for you, sinner. There is hope that in these words you can be saved. There is hope that because of what Christ has done, that you can come in faith and receive remission of your sins. And have that eminently removed, that being justified by faith, you shall have peace with God. There is hope in the gospel. That is the identity of the words. They are words of peace, they are words about Christ, and they are words about hope, they are words of hope. Very quickly in closing, what are the implications from the words? The implication is very simple. Cornelius himself had to believe the words. As I said, the words themselves would never save. In verse 43 again, we're reminded of the importance of faith. Whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Genuine faith was required. What is faith? Young people, have you ever asked the question? I imagine you're told from this pulpit that you must believe. You're told week after week that you must believe and come to Christ. Well, to do that, you must believe these words, that they are true. You remember Thomas. Thomas doubted, and Christ said, come and touch and see. Be not faithless, but believing. You must believe that Christ has come in the flesh, and that He has died on the cross for sinners, and that He has rose again from the dead. But believing these things to be true does not save. Yes, you must believe them to be true. But that belief will not save. The demons believe that God is one, and they shudder, they tremble. You see, sometimes faith is presented in the terms of being rescued from a fire. You can imagine the picture of the ladies in the top floor window. The fire's raging around her. The fireman comes up from the ladder, and he puts a blanket round her and he carries her. And we say, don't struggle, my dear, don't struggle, I'll bring you down safely. And we sometimes picture faith like that. Rest in the fireman in the same way you should rest in Christ. But yet that is utterly inadequate. For the fireman may do his work, and yet you may never admire him. He may be an adulterer. He could be a thief. And he can save in the fire, yet you may not admire him. True faith sees Christ as being precious. It sees Christ for what he is, as being glorious, and it comes to him. It comes in and drinks of him, and eats of him, and receives him as your only hope. And it glorifies in his person. That's true faith. And I urge you today that as Cornelius had to believe these words, I urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Turn from your sin. Give up on your works. Christ is glorious. Christ and Christ alone can save you. Come to him. Come to him in the knowledge that he will indeed save you. The last implication is that the members of the house also had to believe. It wasn't enough for Cornelius to believe. The way the text puts it, who shall tell thee words, for by thou and all thy house shall be saved. And the implication is that the words were required for the house as well as they were required for Cornelius. They had to hear those words. They would not be saved without those words any more than Cornelius would be. Parents, we have a solemn responsibility to tell our children these words. They will not be saved just because they are part of our household. Oh, that it were so. Oh, that we could bring our children with us to heaven. But no, they must believe themselves, and we must tell them words whereby they may be saved. Children, young people, maybe even adults, are you depending upon the faith of your parents to bring you to heaven? Are you depending upon a baptism that you received? Are you depending on being brought up in a good Christian home? And yet you yourself have never come to Christ in faith. Don't. You will be responsible when the judge does come to give an account yourself for how what you have done with Christ. Your parents could be the most godly parents you could imagine. And praise God, he saves households. But in order to save households, the household must come in faith to Christ. And I urge you today to do that. God has graciously spoken. He's spoken to us in words, gospel words. Words about Christ, here's our hope and here's our peace. And I urge you to spread those words, to communicate those words. But above all, if you're lost, I urge you to come to this Christ today. The gospel service is sufficient at night. Sinner, don't wait to tonight. Come to Christ now. Come in faith. Own him as your own, as the only hope that you have of ever reaching heaven, of being saved from your sins. Come to Christ. Amen. We'll sing a verse in closing of the hymn 275. Oh, what a Saviour that he died for me. From condemnation he hath made me free. He that believeth in the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. And we'll sing verses 1 and 2 as an expression of our faith. Let's stand together.